Today finds us finishing up chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel. The Lord is going to condemn the religious leaders, and then Mark at that point puts in a brief little incident of the widow's giving of two mites. And it's interesting to ponder why that incident is brought up right there. Now, in this chapter, the religious leaders have come against Jesus, have tried to discredit him. They've asked him challenging questions concerning paying taxes, divorce, and remarriage, and so forth. And the Lord has answered perfectly each one of their questions. He has avoided all their traps, and in fact has sprung the trap on them, and proposed to them, why does David call the Messiah his Lord? And they were stumped by this. So we've seen Jesus responding in absolute perfect truth. We've seen Jesus handling the scriptures, and we've seen Jesus discrediting the, quote, religious leaders of his day. Well, with that, let's look at what he says in summation concerning the religious leaders. We pick it up today at Mark 12, verse 38. Notice verse 37 ended with the statement, the large crowd listened to him with delight. Now, some scholars who've studied the writings of this period say that as we read the Gospels, it's sort of strange that we see the religious leaders in such displayed in such poor light. It appears that Jesus strips away their facade and exposes their hypocrisy. But the thought of that day was that the religious leaders were held in high esteem by the people. One of the Gospel accounts, after Jesus has condemned the religious leaders, had the disciples pulling Jesus aside and saying to him, do you realize you offended the leaders when you said this? As if they too were shocked that such things would be said. This lets us know that Jesus sees a person's heart. And it also lets us know that what is of greatest offense to God is insincere commitment, if you can use that phrase, false religion, hypocrisy. The Lord sees through that and detests it. And as we look at the gospel records, we always see the Pharisees and we condemn them right along with the Lord. And I wonder if we see ourselves ever in light of that. I'm saddened by the fact that there's probably a lot more Pharisee in me than I care to admit. And I think, again, this is a constant reminder that our faith must be real and sincere. And you know, even dressing up in our best clothes on Sunday and so forth can lend itself towards putting on airs. The point is, let's make Sunday a time when we, yes, are focused on the Lord and committed to Him, but let's follow through on that Monday through Saturday then and make our religion truly characteristic of our life. Well, verse 38 of Mark 12, as He taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. And He's speaking to us through the centuries today. Watch out for this kind of hypocrisy. And then He says this, they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. It's a bad pun, but there are degrees of punishment in hell. And we think the greatest sinners out there, the most vile offenders of God's word, are mass murderers and people of the like. It's despicable what they do, but in God's economy, those who know the truth, those who are around the word of God and choose not to sincerely commit to it and live it out, they are the ones for whom the greatest degree of punishment is reserved in heaven. This statement here at the end, they will be punished most severely, is a sobering condemnation. Well, what does he say about these religious leaders? It doesn't appear to be that terrible. They like to walk around in flowing robes. That's a horrible, terrible sin? Well, yes. They like to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats at synagogues and the places of honors at banquet. In other words, they're doing their religion to be seen by men. And they themselves have become the item to be worshipped, usurping the place that belongs to the Lord Almighty. That's why it's such a great affront. These statements, I think, have sometimes been overlooked in many, quote, traditional churches. And I think we have to be careful of falling into some traps. I, T, take these statements and apply them in several ways, but one of the ways is I don't like to sit up on the platform. Now, I know there are various practices in various churches and denominations, but to have the, quote, pastor or minister elevated and up on the platform during the worship service, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here, the places of honor, the most important seats in the synagogue. The general public would be in the synagogue, much like we have our pews. Then there would be the scripture, just like we have it on our table here. And then, right where we have that bench up there, that's where the religious leaders would sit, facing the people to be seen by everybody. There are some denominations that go in for fancy robes for those who are going to be up front. I think it's dangerous. Those who have a calling which puts them visibly before the people, they are susceptible, I think, to these kinds of pitfalls. And we better be very careful. Now, it's great to greet one another, but greet everybody equally. And in fact, you're supposed to seek out those who are perhaps held in less esteem by people. Seek out those who don't have much social status and go to them. And it's even said, invite those kind of people into your houses, the ones that can't return the favor. So these are teachings that Jesus gives us, and we all point our finger at the Pharisees and religious leaders and condemn them along with Jesus, but sometimes we don't see how it might apply in our situation. I remember back when Isla determined my title here. She said, we'll call him Pastor, but we'll use Kerry, his first name. She said, we want to honor, sort of denote that he's pastor, but just simply Kerry. And I always remember her telling me about that and talking about it back in the foyer, and I've been forever grateful because I think that's right. There's something to be said about honoring the Word of God, and whoever's reading and putting forth the Word of God, let the Word of God be honored, and let the truth be honored and held in esteem. But be careful never to put the human in that role and elevate him. And that's exactly what's being talked about here. Now, some people wonder about verse 40, where it says these religious leaders devour widows' houses. The thought is that they were estate planners, and those who were widows in that day and age didn't have much help, especially if they didn't have any other family around. They would naturally go to the religious leaders when their husband died, and they would look to them for help and guidance in what to do. And it was an opportunity to take advantage of these vulnerable widows, and that's what these religious leaders did. And it's horrible. I mean, you talk about what's despicable in God's sight, there it is. And then this last part, and for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Again, when we're praying, and we all have opportunities sometimes to pray before the people, the hardest part is to tune out people and the audience and the situation, and truly, at those times of, quote, public prayer, sincerely just speak to your Heavenly Father. Speak to the Lord who hung on a cross for you. We want to make sure that, again, even our prayers are sincere and open. Along those lines, I think it's hard not to fall into a rut with one's prayers. Maybe it's your prayer at dinner time at the table in your house, or maybe it's a prayer at a certain time, me opening the Bible study. Sometimes it's hard not to fall into a rut using the same phrases, the same terms. If you can think of fresh phrases, fresh terms, and I think this often comes up in your personal time of devotion before the Lord, where you're not trying to impress anybody. Maybe there's something you read in the scriptures that stand out to you, that hits you in a new way. Take that in and say, oh, this statement here in this psalm, boy, I'm going to make that mine and use that in your prayers and so forth. Well, the Lord concludes that these men will be most severely punished. And then, at that key moment, we see a strange little incident concerning the widow's giving. And this ends chapter 12. This is a major division now. Chapter 13 is going to be the Olivet Discourse on eschatology. So this is the last little section closing off this major portion of the gospel in which the religious leaders have tried to discredit Jesus, and he in turn has exposed them for what they are. And the Lord in his word chooses right here to put this as sort of the capstone of his teaching on this matter. And it's strange indeed. And again, I'm going to try to point out the application to us. Mark 12:41-44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, this is in the court of the women, it's called. a huge court, which was open and accessible to everybody. And they had 13 sort of trumpet-shaped containers, and people would come by and put their money in. Many rich people, verse 41 ends with, many rich people threw in large amounts. And the idea is that there's some show to this. It would be hard not to notice. Even the translation captures that. They threw in large amounts. And I don't know if it made clanging noises all the way down and they kept putting it in. I don't know if people stopped and their jaws dropped open. Look at that. But in light of what's been said before this, I'll bet it was quite a show. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke of people blowing trumpets and doing their giving before men. Some say he might have been using a figure of speech there. They were blowing their own horn, so to speak. But others say it could have been a real practice, that some would go out in the streets, and as they were getting ready to give money to the poor, they'd sound a trumpet. So the poor would come to them, and they'd give money, and everybody would see this. I don't know exactly if it was a true practice or not, but I wouldn't put it past them. Well, here the temple giving is in view, and people, rich people, are throwing in large amounts. Now, if we were there, we'd say, wow, look at that, you know, and we'd be impressed by that giving. But again, we see what Jesus sees here. Verse 42. Don't miss the word but. There's a contrast here, and it's not just a contrast in amount. It's a contrast in heart. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. These coins are called leptons. They're the smallest Jewish coin, and they're worth about 1/64th of a day's wages. When our translation says worth only a fraction of the penny, that's an example of Mark translating the dollar amount, if you will, more like the penny amount, into Roman terms. And so it in the Greek has an amount that the Romans could relate to, and that's how, again, we know that this gospel was written primarily to the Roman group of people. Now, she gives two coins. According to some Jewish regulations, the smallest amount you could give was two of these, 1/64th of a day's wages. But that regulation had to do with a different kind of giving. This giving in this courtyard here had no such regulation. Why do I point that out? Well, it means the woman could have just put in one. Could have put in one coin, kept one for herself. 50% giving. But instead, she put in both, and it's important to note that. And she's not doing it under compulsion. Again, some find there's rabbinical writings about the least amount that could be given, and it was 1/64th, so she had to put in two if she was going to put in anything. But the commentaries I read today said if you look at it in greater detail, those regulations didn't apply to this kind of giving. So really, she is giving it all when she could well have just given one of the coins and held the other one back. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said. Now, the thought is that they're watching with Jesus, and he's pointed out these two examples. Maybe they're watching a certain trumpet container there, and the rich person comes dumping in all of this, and the disciples are oohing and aahing, maybe with the rest of the people. And then afterward, in contrast, comes this poor widow, and little clink, clink from her two little mites go in, and the disciples maybe even, you know, shrug their shoulders and so forth. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now that means he wants them to stop, ponder, and understand this and take it to heart. You could go through the Gospels and just find out on your computer program where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Or in some translations, it's verily, verily, I say unto you. Find those spots, and then whatever's said after it, note it. Maybe select those texts, pull them out, and put them up on the wall and keep them before you. Here's his teaching. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now again, this shows that the Lord is omniscient. He knows this woman's state. He knows what she's done. He knows everything about her. And he says that God has a strange method of accounting. Just as he deals with sins according to one's exposure to the truth, and that's why the religious leaders in their sins were condemned so severely, so too, in accounting here just with dollars and cents, he has a strange system. It isn't just the bottom line, how much did you give? It's how much did it cost you? The rich people gave out of their wealth. And the idea is they gave out of their excess. They're giving leftovers. Now, maybe they're even giving it as first fruits, but they know that even if they give that, it's not going to affect them. So even if it's first fruits giving from the first of your paycheck, if you've so arranged it that you do your giving first, but you made sure that what's left is more than sufficient to handle your needs, well, welcome to the club. You're right with those rich people pouring in out of their wealth, but the idea is only out of their excess. It's leftovers or it's excess, what we like to call discretionary income, which I don't believe there is such a thing. I believe you'll answer for every word, and I believe you'll answer for every penny God has placed in your hands. Now, we all agree with what Jesus is saying here. They gave that which cost them nothing. Their life wasn't changed by what they gave. She, on the other hand, made the supreme sacrifice out of her poverty. That means she had to worry day by day on what she was going to eat and whether she was going to survive. And there were no Social Security plans and Medicare and so forth. This widow was having a tough existence, and you can count on that. She, though, decided at this moment just to give it all to the Lord. Out of her poverty, she put in everything, all she had to live. When Paul speaks of the Macedonians giving, and he uses it as an example to spur the worldly, very pagan Corinthians into giving the right way, which probably was a very foreign concept to that church in Corinth. He said the Macedonians, out of their extreme poverty and out of the overflowing joy, gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the offering Paul was going to take into Jerusalem. Out of their poverty came their giving. Out of their overflowing joy came their giving. And out of them first giving themselves totally to the Lord came their giving. That was a wonderful example, and that's exactly what this woman has done. Now, I wonder if this is maybe the least applied teaching in all the Gospels. I don't know. That's probably a long list of which would qualify for that. We all applaud this widow, but the question is, do any of us really put this into practice? When David was being judged for numbering the Israelites, and the Lord brought forth plague upon the people at that time, the angel, the destroying angel, was coming upon Jerusalem. And at that point, the angel stopped right where the future temple was going to be. And David came forward and offered to buy that threshing floor from the owner. And the owner said, "You're king, David. Here, let me give you this threshing floor. It's yours. Let me give you the oxen. Let me give you everything. You can offer it all right here." And in response to that wonderful, generous offer, David said, "No, I will not give the Lord that which cost me nothing." Now, are we putting into the offering plate each week truly that which cost us nothing? Again, we're giving out of our wealth, but it really doesn't cost us anything. I've really been upset by this Christian financial teaching that's been prevalent for a couple decades now. Most of them teach tithing. They teach that rich, filthy rich Americans, and I'm talking about lower middle class and above, rich Americans who have every pleasure and comfort you could wish for, they teach those Americans, give your little 10% first off your gross paycheck, make sure it's off gross so you can seem self-righteous, and then take care of everything else. Take care of your savings and kids' future college accounts and everything else, your retirement and all this and that and the other thing, and feel righteous about it because you gave God that first 10%. That is not a New Testament teaching. Those who've heard my sermon series already know this. For anybody in the New Testament time to say, "I tithe," really probably portrays a lack of understanding. Now, in many ways, I admire those who have been faithful tithers because at least they're giving. And they're obeying some commandments to be giving and to be giving constantly and steadily and to be faithful. So there's a lot of good there, and I don't wish to condemn them because there are a lot of people who are not even up to that level. But in my sermon, I said there are some who are Old Testament tithers or think they're Old Testament tithers. Then there are some who are No Testament sporadics. They just sporadically give every now and then, and they didn't get that teaching from any testament, old or new. And then I went on to teach about true New Testament giving. To understand Old Testament tithing, you have to understand that that was not quote, giving in any way, shape, or form. Those tithes, and it's plural always, were demanded. And there were two tithes, two-tenths every single year demanded, required by law. Israel was a theocracy. That was their taxation. It supported the temple, the judges, the government. There was a third tithe demanded every 3 years. You work that out, it's 23 1/3%. There was also the firstborn that was demanded to the Lord. And if you substituted, there was another 20% added to whatever that firstborn offering would be. So you add up all of that, and you're probably talking 30% or more in commanded giving. Now, for somebody to teach that all you have to do is take that word tithe, which means a tenth, and say, I'm tithing, and I'm righteous before God, no, that doesn't appear anywhere. That's not an Old Testament teaching. Old Testament teaching had several tithes and several other givings, and none of that was giving. That was all due God. That was demanded. So for the New Testament, what are we taught? Well, we're taught to give cheerfully. We're taught to give proportionately, but no number is ever mentioned. Now, an argument from silence is not the strongest argument, but I think this matter concerning tithing has a strong argument from silence. In the New Testament, as the epistles are written to the churches, at any point in any of the New Testament epistles, God could have had the writer put in, you know, tithe. One simple little word, tithe. In the list of all the commands, obey your leaders, follow this, do this, remember the needy, tithe. Say your prayers, don't forget, tithe. And that word never appears. It's never commanded. Now, some say it's because they all knew that. No, they didn't. Most of the churches were not Gentile, other than the church. I mean, most of the churches were not Jewish. Most of the churches were predominantly Gentile, so it wasn't understood. And for those that use that argument, what was understood, what was clearly taught in the Old Testament, wasn't just give a little 10%. It was give 20% plus a third tithe every 3 years plus the firstborn. That's what was understood. So the New Testament teaching is entirely different. In the church age, we are not a theocracy. Israel was supporting the nation's government. We are to just freely give. Everything we put in is giving. It's not demanded. It's to be proportionate. It's to be sacrificial. It should cost you something, but it's not to result in your ruin. It's not that we would be ruined while others have excess. And I really think that, first of all, Americans don't understand how wealthy they are. I really think that there's a temptation to think, there, I gave my little part and I'm so righteous. I think God has poured a lot of money into a lot of people's hands, and for them to think, well, 90% belongs totally to me and I'll just give that 10% to God and everything else is fine, I don't think God looks with favor on that. And again, I don't wish to be harsh on those that have been taught tithing. Some have been taught it and have very wonderfully complied with that teaching, thinking they were doing God's will. And I'm sure God has blessed them for that. But if you really understand and you really want to do God's will and you really want to participate in true New Testament giving, let it be sacrificial, let it be regularly, proportionately, let it be cheerfully. The scriptures say clearly, under no compulsion whatsoever, let it be a true, beautiful offering unto the Lord. I end by thinking of James chapter 5, the opening verses that I always think of. There it speaks of rich people being condemned. It says their grain has rotted, moths have eaten their clothing, their gold is corroded. All of that speaks of the three forms of wealth, grain, garments, and gold, having so much in excess of those three that they're rotting. Clothes don't get eaten by moths when you're wearing them. Gold that's used and handled doesn't tarnish. Grain that's being eaten doesn't rot. But when you have excess piled up, the grain rots, moths eat the garment, gold corrode. And it says, their corrosion will testify against you. And it says, the harvesters have cried out. Those doing the kingdom work cry out. I don't know any ministry that isn't hurting for funds. They're crying out to God. And it says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And then it goes on to say, you've lived in luxury and self-indulgence. And it speaks of murdering and massacring innocent men and some other very harsh statement. We need to take these things to heart. We need to take this poor widow's example to heart. This is the capstone of a crucial section in the gospel. And as Jesus is pointing to true faith versus the false religious leaders, and he points to it in a variety of ways, he chooses this last item concerning money, financial giving, to be sort of the deciding point in the argument. And I truly believe where your treasure is, your heart is. We worship God, it is said, with the Bible book, with the hymn book, and with our checkbook. And I think Americans don't realize that we're very susceptible to the love of money. It's all around us, it permeates us. There's billion-dollar advertising industries making us dissatisfied with what we have, wanting new, more, bigger, better. And it's like a fish in the stream not knowing it's wet. We don't know how greedy and worldly we really are in our culture. And if any group of people in Christianity needs to fight this, it would be Americans. And the only way to not be susceptible to the infection of greed is to be freely, generously giving, the way the New Testament commands us to, under no compulsion whatsoever, just freely, wonderfully. It's like pouring it out on the offer, watching it go up to the Lord. Well, now we move into a new section. Mark chapter 13 is what is popularly known as the Olivet Discourse. They're in the temple area, and then, significantly enough, they're going to leave the temple area. They're going to move east out of the temple, down the Kidron Valley, and up to the Mount of Olives. And that's why this section is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Mount of Olives, I'm told, is about 2,700 feet above sea level, and Jerusalem and the Temple Mount is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So you're a couple hundred feet above the temple, and there in the Mount of Olives, you can look down and you can see the temple and all its beauty and splendor. Now, Herod had been working on this temple building for decades and had greatly expanded it, and it was indeed a wonderful structure. But that structure, sort of representative of the religion that went on there, was destined for doom, and that's what the Olivet Discourse is about. Starting Mark 13, as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now, isn't that interesting? That's what they choose to speak about. The rich person has just sort of been condemned, the rich person giving all their money, and the poor widow has been praised. And the disciples, you know, real smart people, they look around and go, "Look at rich, beautiful, expensive building." It's like, yeah, you're right tracking with the Lord very closely here. Not quite. "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. And here comes a prophecy. And you can check your history books. It proved true. And who's saying this? Just a man? Just a teacher? Or is it the Son of God? Here comes the prophecy. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now that's a pretty specific prophecy. Massive stones. How massive, you say? Unbelievably massive. They speak of huge blocks of stones being quarried and put into the temple, which were 20 to 40 feet wide. Just huge, massive stones, and indeed a very impressive structure. Some of the buildings of ancient times, they don't even know how you could do it, you know, without some massive crane or other kind of machinery that we have today. So it was indeed a magnificent building. Well, then Jesus says, "Do you see all these great buildings, these massive blocks of stone?" He says, "Not one here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." What Jesus is talking about occurred in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. When the Romans came in 70 AD, I'm told that the commander told them not to destroy the temple. But writings of that time indicated that there was such a hatred, and it had been a time of siege, and warfare in that day and age had sort of a certain etiquette to it, if you can use that word. If you surrounded a place and they gave up, well, then you sort of treated them fairly and with some mercy. But if you surrounded a place and they didn't give up and they held out as long as they could and made your siege long and hard and terrible, boy, when you finally overran that town, you vented your anger fully. And that's what happened. It was as if the Roman troops were out of control. They disregarded their commander's orders, which was strange for Roman troops. And they actually set fire to the temple, totally destroyed it. And with the fire being set, then finally the commander said, "Okay, since you've already, you know, set fire to destroy it, throw down all the stones." And indeed, every single stone was thrown down. Now, some go to Jerusalem today and say, "Well, I see this big stone wall known as the Wailing Wall. those stones are still in place. Well, those stones are part of a foundational structure. When Herod expanded the temple, he greatly increased the courtyard, 400 to 500 yards, and he needed a restraining wall under it to help support that structure. And what you see today, known as the Wailing Wall, was that restraining wall. It was not the temple stones. It was not part of the Temple Mount. In fact, the temple was so devastated that they even have an argument to this very day where exactly the Temple Mount proper was. It was wiped that clean. So Jesus' prophecy came totally true in 70 AD. Well, the disciples hear this astonishing statement. Now imagine being there, looking at this magnificent structure that Herod's been building for decades. It's just huge. And Jesus says, every one of these stones is going to be out of here. Whoa. You know, what's he talking about? What's going on? And so as they're walking out of town and going down the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, the disciples are wondering what's going on. And of course, they can't help themselves. They got to ask him. Verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Interesting that only four are pointed out here. This is the top echelon. The first four he called, two sets of brothers, James and John, Peter and Andrew. In the listing of the 12 disciples or apostles, these are always the first four that are listed. The favorite argument of the disciples, again, is who's going to be the greatest. Odds are that these four thought they were, you know, in the front running for the spots of honor. I happen to think that might have motivated their question. Notice it says privately. So I think they went over to the side saying, tell us more so we can like plan, you know, when we'll take our offices of honor and so forth. That's reading a little bit into it. But I always wonder why something is said in Scripture. So these four are pointed out as the ones asking the question. And it says they privately asked it. So again, I think they have an eye towards when the kingdom gets set up, you know, where are we going to be? Well, with that, Jesus is going to answer in his own fashion. Have you ever noticed you ask of the Lord specifics and in your way, and he sometimes doesn't quite regard your way and answer fully, completely according to your pattern? He gives his own reply. That's exactly what he does here. This Olivet Discourse on the end times has a lot to it. And what's in view here is what's in view often in prophecies. In the Old Testament, we see this many times. A prophecy is given. That prophecy has ultimate fulfillment, sometimes in the millennial kingdom or in the eternal state. But along with that comes a prophecy that has a portion of it that's fulfilled much earlier. In fact, it's sometimes fulfilled within the lifetime of those listening or soon thereafter, so that others who are aware of the prophecy would see that fulfillment. And the whole idea was as if God was given a preview. See, this great thing is going to be fulfilled, and here you see this portion fulfilled now, so you can count on the rest of it being fulfilled. And several times in Scripture, in the Old Testament, you'll see in one discourse two prophecies. It's a major prophecy, but there's a fulfillment that you can point to being historically fulfilled already, and yet there's a future ultimate fulfillment that's still yet to come. And when you look at the historical fulfillment, it just verifies and assures you that ultimately all of it is going to be fulfilled. Well, that's what's in view here. Some of what's said here has to do with what's coming in 70 AD. Much of what's said here has to do with the Lord's final return after the 70th week of Daniel and the millennial kingdom being set up, and the time just before that known as the 70th week of Daniel, the time of great tribulation. And those who are in my Revelation study know all about that. What happens in this discourse is Jesus goes back and forth sometimes between those. Now, some would like to take a certain portion and say, well, these verses right here in a row speak about the 70 AD fulfillment and the years up to that, and then these verses after that speak to the future. And I don't think you can do that. I think throughout this whole rest of this chapter, what's being said has some partial fulfillment pointing towards 70 AD, other total ultimate fulfillment with the Lord's return or in the 70th week of Daniel. And so you'll see that mixed in. Why does the Lord do it that way? Why doesn't he just answer the question real clear and straight? Well, it seems to me that in some of these eschatological matters, people have a desire that they want to know. They want to know specifics. And sometimes I almost think it's like prideful knowledge. I've got it all laid out, and I can give you the timetable and tell you all these things. And the Lord, in his dealing with prophecies, isn't quite that way. And God in his word isn't quite that way. What he'll do is he'll point to prophecy and so forth. But instead of the information about the fulfillment being focused on, instead, what you'll see right here too, are specific commands to us. How then shall we live? And to tell you the truth, I don't have all the I don't even have the pronunciation down, eschatological ducks in order necessarily, but you know what? That doesn't matter. I find I can live my Christian life knowing ultimately God's going to fulfill this. The Lord's going to come for his church. The Lord's going to return. The millennial kingdom's going to be set up. There's a glorious eternal state ahead. I know all those things. But the question is, how do I live? Well, knowing these things, what kind of life shall we live, Scripture says? Pure, holy lives, making the most of each time, being a testimony, being ready to proclaim the truth, making the most because the days are short and the time is evil. All of those things come to light. So in this discourse, it isn't going to be of utmost importance that we specifically apply every little statement and know exactly when and where and how, but I will tell you, heed the commands. In the midst of this discussion, look at the commands, and the commands will tell you how to live today, tomorrow, next week, and how to live until these things happen. My understanding of eschatological matters is simply, at any instant, I could A, die, keel over dead, that was my last breath. We've been reminded of that recently. Any moment, any one of us could go. At any second, the Lord could come with the trumpet call, and I could be raptured out of here at the speed of light. Who knows? So with that in view, I just simply live my life. Now, I truly believe the church is going to be raptured at any moment if we live long enough. And after that, I'm in heaven. And whatever's prayed out here on earth, well, I hope they dig up my old Revelation tapes. I hope they look to the book of Revelation. I hope they read the Olivet Discourse, and I hope they get ready. And I hope many of them come to faith. But as for me, I know whom I've trusted, and I know my calling and election is sure, and I know the very next event in my life is to see the Lord face to face. Some instant, all of a sudden, I'm going to see him face to face. So until that time, I live my life on this earth, serving him totally, looking forward to seeing my master and hearing, well done, done. So we go on with that. First command, watch out that no one deceives you. Boy, has that command been broken 10,000 times concerning eschatological matters and teachings. I can't think of an area that has greater false teaching unless it's health, wealth, and prosperity, miracles and healings. Right next to that is these people coming into town or writing these books with key new insight, pointing to Old Testament texts, pointing to language and this and that, and well, this cannot ever mean that, and it must mean this, and here I've got the whole picture eschatologically laid out for you. There, isn't that wonderful? And there's something prideful about thinking I know something no one else quite knows, and these people have figured this out. And tell you the truth, they delve into matters, and they go into history and the language, and by the time they're all done, you won't know enough to whether to go with them or not. But the Lord says, watch out that no one deceives you. That lets us know there'll be a lot of false teaching along these areas. Then he says, many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Now, that didn't happen before 70 AD. There's no Jewish records of a lot of false messiahs coming. Now, there were periodically false messianic claims by some, and there were maybe a couple, but when the Lord says, many will come in my name, I think this points to a future date. In the history of the world, we've seen cults following false leaders. We've seen many false teachings where the people eventually come around and saying, I am Christ, and follow me. The next point that comes up, the warning here is let no one deceive you. And the word deceive is brought up twice. Again, there's repetition for emphasis. So the first thing is don't be deceived along these lines. Secondly, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Christian, we're not to be alarmed. Now, the rest of the world can get all alarmed. We're not to be alarmed. Such things must happen. Is the United Nations going to bring world peace? Are we going to see world peace, you know? No. What's going to happen? wars and rumors of wars. Will they lessen or increase? They'll increase. Are you going to see it on TV? Yes. Are you going to be alarmed? No. Such things must happen. Then notice, but the end is still to come. In other words, we're going to see such things, or the history of the world is going to have such things, wars and rumors of wars, and we're going to think that's it. Didn't they name one of them the war to end all wars? Was that it? No. So again, you can see just in our lifetime and our knowledge of history, the Lord's very accurate here on his prophecies. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Then comes some phenomena such as earthquakes and famines. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And then the statement I think you must heed. These are the beginnings of birth pains. When my wife was pregnant with our daughter Laura, we were at church one Sunday, about 9 months into the pregnancy. And towards the end of church, she said, "Ooh." A short while later, she said, "Ooh." Well, she said, "It's time to go to the hospital." And we went to the hospital. And I didn't know much. But all of a sudden, I saw my wife in increasing distress and great pain. I didn't panic. I knew she was pregnant. And I knew the purpose for the pain. Now, what else do we know about birth pains? Because we're supposed to apply that to this world situation that we see. Birth pains increase. They increase in intensity and frequency. Do we get alarmed? No. In fact, you get sort of excited. Don't tell the wife that at that time. She won't appreciate it. But really, somewhere along the line, she was in quite intense pain, and all of a sudden, you know, it's just slowly sunk through this thick skull of mine. We're going to have another person in our family. We're going to leave the hospital with one more person in the car, technically, you know, separated than we came with. We're going to have a car seat. So it dawned on me, and I got excited. But we had to go through this excruciating time. Notice I said we, very sympathetic. So as you view birth pains, and again, you don't panic and scream. Now, if my wife was not pregnant, and we were sitting at home, and she went through that same procedure, I would freak out. What's wrong? Here's this pain, more pain, more pain. What's going on? She's going to die. Oh, no. But knowing that it was birth pains made all the difference in the world. And that's how we view the daily news. We know these truths. We watch out so no one deceives us about such matters. And by the way, you can be deceived by thinking Christians are going to bring about a change and world peace and we don't need the Lord return. We'll just set up the millennium right here and now within us and have a wonderful ecumenical religious world. Wrong. That can deceive you. So don't let anybody deceive you about these things. View all of this that's happening as birth pains. And notice what else it said. They're the beginning of birth pains. So when it says don't be alarmed, but the end is still yet to come further off, and then you see more signs, yes, those are birth pains, but not just birth pains. They're just the beginning of birth pains. So again, it lets you know how things are going to proceed. Verse 9, you must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Now that's a reference right there to the four that are listening to him. They were persecuted by the Jews. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Well, verse 10 has been misapplied. And so I want us to look at it and understand it. But verse 9 was a warning about persecution. The church is going to be persecuted. The truth is, we here in America are very abnormal. We haven't been persecuted. Guess what probably is coming? Persecution. Are we going to be able to head it off? Make it a nice, safe, wonderful country for us and our young ones? No. They're going to be persecuted. I think persecution is part and parcel of the Christian. It's part of counting the cost. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Matthew 5:10, blessed are you when people persecute you and speak all manner of evil against you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a sign that you're on the right track. Woe be it when all men speak well of you. When ecumenically every different group is all of a sudden speaking well of each other and agreeing and everything's fine, let's pretend the Reformation never happened. Woe be to that. And I don't want to be caught in that. The true church is going to stand out distinct, and we're going to be persecuted because we're not of the world. If we were of the world, they would accept us as their own. And that's not going to happen. Notice, though, when it talks about persecution, the very next statement in verse 9 says, on account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses. So closely tied to persecution is the wonderful opportunity to witness. And in Acts 4 and 5, when this happened to those people right there with Jesus, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoiced and they said, Lord, just fill us with your spirit, make us bold so we'll keep being a witness to you. And they shortly thereafter turned the world upside down. So it's a wonderful picture of what happened. Now verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And then it says the end will come. Well, some think the time the last pygmy in the middle of the rainforest has finally received a gospel track or heard a radio broadcast, that instant the Lord's going to return and the trumpet will sound. I've heard that taught by, surprisingly enough, some missionary groups. I believe in furthering missions. I believe we should witness everybody in the world. But the correct interpretation of this is not that when we finally present the gospel to the last person, the end will come. If you want to check on this, verse 10, go to Revelation chapter 14, about halfway through it. It speaks of three angels there during the tribulation time. And by the way, chapter 15 of Revelation has God's final bowls of wrath being prepared in heaven, and chapter 16 has them thrown out on the earth in rapid fire fashion at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the 70th week of tribulation there, the 7-week time, and the Lord returns in chapter 19. Well, Revelation chapter 14, halfway through it, speaks of three angels going forth. And the first one goes forth and proclaims the gospel to all the inhabitants of the world. Well, the gospel right there is going to be preached to all the world. And that's chapter 14. And again, chapter 19, the Lord's going to return. We are to go and tell the gospel everywhere. That's true. But again, to tie this verse to us in such a way that the instant we tell the gospel to the last living person, we're going to usher in these time periods, that's not a correct interpretation of it. We are told to preach the gospel everywhere. We're told in Revelation 14 this angel is going to go and declare it everywhere too. So the truth is, it will be declared to everybody. Actually, three angels will let loose at that time. The first one proclaiming the eternal gospel to the inhabitants of the earth. The second angel says, fallen is Babylon, this great economic system of man's doing. It's fallen. And the third says, woe to anybody that takes the mark of the beast. So there's warnings given at that crucial time. Well, you have to come back next week. This will all be clarified. We're going to hear more specifics, but just take what you've heard so far. Watch out that no one deceives you. Whenever I hear of a person that really specializes in eschatology, I don't know, I worry about it. I worry about some people who get sort of super wrapped up into it. Be very careful as you read and you know, come to those kind of teachings. Let no one deceive you. Let no one claim they are the Christ. And then don't be alarmed by the things God has already said is going to happen, and treat them as birth pains. Letting you know the time is short, spurring you on to make the most of every opportunity, letting you know that things are going to get worse, but it's all going to bring forth a new creation, birth of a whole new world when the Lord returns. So with that, we're encouraged. The end of it all is live holy lives, live lives that are witnesses and testimony to the Lord. Get ready personally to suffer persecution and use it as a wonderful time to be a witness and a testimony to Jesus.